I have a confession to make. I never feel fully prepared to preach. In fact, as I was thinking about it, I'm not sure I know what it would mean to be fully prepared to preach. I started thinking about a list of things that would be included if I were to be completely prepared. Didn't even finish the list, but among the list, if I were to be fully prepared to preach, for example, I would come with a complete manuscript, thoroughly highlighted, probably in several colors, one time through in yellow, and then some other time through with some other things. So internalized and so familiarized would I be with it that I would have it virtually memorized. I would have practiced it out loud in the very pulpit in which I'm about to preach at least one time. I would have studied the text thoroughly, exegetically. I would have consulted and pondered every commentary and reference book that I deemed important. I would have come from a fresh night of plenty of sleep, refreshed by plenty of sleep, having prayed as long as I wanted, and coming away from that with a sense of the unction of the Holy Spirit upon what I was about to do, entering the pulpit having emerged from an intoxicating time of the worship of God. And by that standard, I realize I've never been fully prepared to preach in my life. Furthermore, I despair of ever being fully prepared to preach in my life, though I will, by God's grace, always aspire to the standards I've just mentioned. And the things that Mark so well gave us last night, I hope by the grace of God to always pursue those things as an ideal, realizing that may never happen. But having made that confession, I want now to turn to my assigned topic for today, the preparation of the preacher. There is in this title assigned to me, on the face of it, something that's quite broad, the preparation of the preacher, a subject that you could consider from several perspectives. The call of the preacher, something I feel increasingly burdened about. I've written a little tract on this subject that I think has been greatly neglected. What is the call to preach the gospel? The education and training of the preacher could certainly come under the heading of the preparation of the preacher. Even the weekly preparation of the preacher for the pulpit. Mark Abley dealt with that last night, but that is a subject all in and of itself, of course. But in talking with the one who gave me this wonderful opportunity, it was clear that what he wanted me to address was the ongoing preparation of the man who preaches. The ongoing preparation of the man who preaches. So I am proceeding with these assumptions. If you are a preacher here, you are converted. You are called and certain of that call to preach the gospel. And you are committed to the pursuit of lifelong learning. Another way of looking at this, though, is this. How do you stay ready in season and out of season? As Paul commands in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. How do you do that? That's where I'm headed. Especially, how do you do that in light of our inability to be fully prepared, as I mentioned it a few moments ago? And in light of our very best efforts at preparation, people, without consulting our schedule, inconveniently decide to die on Friday, or decide to have some major surgery on your one day in exegesis that you talked about last night. How do we, in light of those inconsiderations by the people who then expect us to stand, following that, you must be there at their side, you must be there for the surgery, be there for the funeral, be there to comfort the family, and then come, preaching from a passage everyone already knows, a fresh and insightful, well-applied message. Regarding that, I found these words from Samuel Davies, who wrote the hymn we just sung, Great God of Wonders, who was called by Martin Lloyd-Jones, I forget exactly the terms, Tom could tell us, but the greatest preacher America's ever produced, in essence, he said. Davies was to write, "It became clear to me quite soon in the service that Mr. Whitfield must have had an exceptionally busy week." Imagine that. He only preached 6 or 7 times a day and on earth. He must have had an exceptionally busy week. Obviously, he had not had time to prepare his sermon properly from the standpoint of construction and ordering of thoughts. It was very deficient and defective. It was a poor sermon. But, Samuel Davies continued, "The unction that attended it was such that I would gladly risk the rigors of shipwreck in the Atlantic many times over to be there just to come under its gracious influence." Lloyd Jones, in speaking of this, it says, was not advocating slovenliness in preparation. Do you hear that as an excuse for, "Well, I'll just seek unction and forget with preparation"? Then do us a favor and leave the ministry, will you? He was not advocating slovenliness in preparation, but there are times when the preacher may go less prepared than he would wish into the pulpit and yet still deliver a very powerful address. Unction is not a reward even for hard work, however laudable that discipline is, and it is extremely laudable. How can we place ourselves in a position where we may, by faith, expect such unction when our preparation is never final, never complete? I want to see this from the last verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4, which has come to be perhaps one of my favorite passages in Scripture, but let's read this chapter. 1 Timothy 4, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women or old wives' tales. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor, strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture." Brothers, that's a command. It relates to our worship services. "Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you." I want to focus on this last verse. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. I want to make my outline very obvious to you. I'm going to begin with three imperatives for the ongoing preparation of the preacher. Three imperatives for the ongoing preparation of the preacher, and that's going to be 90% of the message. I'll follow that with two promises for those who continually prepare themselves. Two promises for those who continually prepare themselves by this method. And lastly, four questions. But first, three imperatives for the ongoing preparation of the preacher. First in this passage is pay close attention to your life. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself, says the NAS. The King James translates it as take heed unto thyself. And the NIV renders it, watch your life. What does he mean by this? Well, the context tells us. Go back to verse 12, and you see where he says, be an example of those who believe by doing these things that are there, these kind of character qualities. But back in verse 7, I think he gets more to the heart of it when he says in the second half, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You watch your life, as verse 16 exhorts us, you watch your life by disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul was telling us here that the first priority of a man of God is to be a godly man. Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish preacher of the 1830s, said, the greatest thing I can give my people is my own personal holiness. The greatest thing I can do for my people. How does it come about? God is the one who makes sinful men more like Christ. We don't pull ourselves up by disciplining ourselves and by our own spiritual bootstraps becoming more like Jesus. But that doesn't mean we have nothing to do. Our role is to use these God-given means in the spirit-filled pursuit of holiness, and that is to discipline ourselves, but not as an end in and of itself, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The goal, the purpose of practicing any spiritual discipline, be like Jesus. We don't memorize scripture to put notches on our Bible. We don't share the gospel to put notches in our Bible of how many we've witnessed to that week. We don't fast to say how often we fast or pray to say how many hours we pray. We practice any and all of those disciplines to be like Jesus. That is the goal. And by His grace, God works through biblical disciplines to make us more like Jesus Christ. That's how we watch our lives. Several biblical disciplines commanded and modeled in the Scripture. The disciplines of the Word, of course, are the most critical. The hearing, the reading, studying, memorizing, the meditating on and applying the Word of God. Second in importance to that is prayer. Other than that, we have personal and corporate worship. We have evangelism, serving, stewardship of your time and your money, keeping a journal, fasting, silence, and solitude, godly learning. These are the kinds of disciplines that the Bible exhorts us to. And it is by these means, this is how a minister watches his life. And these are the same disciplines that are the means by which any Christian grows in grace, even ministers. And I say that to make clear that it's not as though the people in our churches grow one way by the spiritual disciplines, and ministers grow another way, simply by being in the ministry, for example. We have the same means. If you are going to grow in grace, if you, as verse 12 says, are going to be an example of those who believe, you do it by practicing the spiritual disciplines. These are the means that God has given us by which we grow in grace. Ministers need them as much as anyone. Ordination will not make you a godly man. Just being in the ministry won't make you holy. I remember Dr. Curtis Vaughn at Southwestern telling us that if we were not careful, our daily familiarity with the work of the ministry could make us callous to the things of God. In much the same way that it happened to the Old Testament priests. All day long, some of them were involved in those blood sacrifices and making those offerings. And after a while, the sameness and the routineness of the ministry began to anesthetize their awe of God. And then, in the midst of that, to such a man would come some humble believer from one of the outlying villages with that little lamb. They had seen born. They had seen it's a perfect lamb. So they prepared it for this day. It played with the children. It slept in their home. It was like a pet to them. But all along, the father knew the plan for that lamb. And the day came when they would go up to Jerusalem and make this most precious of sacrifices. It represented their life, their heart before God. Arming it up, carrying it into town. Coming with trembling hands to the priest. This representation of their whole life and offering before God. Trembling hands, he offers it. The priest turns, grabs it like he'd grab a sack of fertilizer off the tailgate of a pickup. Slits throat, throws it on the fire, and there in the midst of this thick smell of wool and entrails and blood burning, he shakes his hands and says, next. As this humble believer backs off in disbelief of how this minister has just ministered to him. But this man who once felt the call of God so strongly because of the routineness and the sameness in handling the things of God all day long, they became his job. And he lost the sense of God in them. And brothers, that can happen to us. That's why you have to watch your life. The ministry does not make you more godly. The ministry, in fact, can be the means of making you more unlike Christ if you do not watch your life. It can foster political maneuvering and infighting. It can foster greed. It can foster power plays. It can foster so much that it's antithetical to Christ's likeness. And the only way we will keep that from happening is to do what this passage says, and that is to watch our life. And we must watch our lives in the same way that all Christians do through the spiritual disciplines. The most important one. Sometimes I do conferences on the spiritual disciplines. People see the books, 13 chapters in there. How in the world am I going to do this? Like plate spinners. You remember those on the Ed Sullivan Show? You got to get the plate going here and get the next one. And you get 13 of these plates going. And this one goes, this one's wobbling down here. He runs down here to get this one going up again. People think that that's what I'm advocating, and that's not the case at all. So many of those are interrelated and just looking at the same thing but in a different facet. But if that confusion is the case, the most important thing we want to emphasize in that area is that the most important disciplines are the disciplines of the Word and disciplines of prayer. For the Christian, just starting with him, those are the most important, and they're the most important for us. Do your people know you as a man of the Word? Do your people know you as a man of prayer? These are the basics. The priority of ministers today is essentially the same as for the apostles in Acts 6:4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and minister of the Word. It's the same thing. Do your people know you as a godly man? It's important that people not put us on a pedestal, and there are some that are always inclined to do that, that somehow we're different, we're not subject to the same temptation, and we don't have some of the same struggles, and sometimes we find it necessary to go out of our ways to show people, I'm a man just like you, and I have the same struggles. But some guys are so good at identifying with people and just being one of the boys that there's no qualitative spiritual difference between them and anyone else. But the Bible here says, pay close attention to your life. One of the greatest English Puritan preachers and writers and the pastor extraordinaire was Richard Baxter. We just had the book held up to us. And from that book, The Reformed Pastor, he writes on this passage, and he lists 8 reasons why we need to pay close attention to our lives. Here they are. First of all, he says, pay close attention to your life, for you have a heaven to win or lose as well as other men. You have a heaven to win or lose as well as other men. How many men once preached and warned people of hell who are now experiencing it? Who once warned of the wrath of God who are now underneath it? God is no respecter of persons, and He doesn't save us because we are ministers, because we preach sermons or do good things for the church as much as anyone else. If you believe in election, then do as 2 Peter says, make your calling and election sure. We need that as much as anyone else. Second, Baxter says, pay close attention to your life, for you have a depraved nature and sinful inclinations as well as others. You have a depraved nature and sinful inclinations as well as others. Preachers can be as prideful or as lustful or as unbelieving or as self-seeking or as greedy as anyone else. And we're no less sinful because people now start calling us reverend or because we lead worship services. There is no title, regardless of how biblical, like minister, no title kills sinful inclinations. And there are people who go into ministry with that desire, and that is why they go in, that perhaps if I'll dedicate my life and service to God in this way, that He will kill my sinful inclinations. And that won't happen. Number 3, Baxter says, pay close attention to your life, for you are exposed to greater temptations than others. You're exposed to greater temptations than others. You think you know what spiritual warfare is until you go into the ministry. I remember we called an associate pastor. He was a school teacher from southwestern Kansas. And we brought him to Chicagoland. And I said, Jim, you think you know what spiritual warfare is. Now you're about to find out. And he had been with us 7 years after I left to come to the seminary. And he said, you know, he recalled that incident. He said, I thought you were just being melodramatic. I said, you were right. Satan works harder against those who lead the people of God against him. in the war between the states, Tony, when they lined up, who did they try to shoot first? The men on the horses, right? Tried to shoot the officers. If the officers fell while leading their men in a charge, it demoralized the troops far more. And Satan is not stupid, as Jim has pointed out to us. Number four, pay close attention to your life, says Baxter, for you have many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. There are many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. The Nightline news program first came on the air in November of 1979. Do you remember what was the occasion that brought the Iran hostage crisis? It was such big news every day that they decided it was necessary to devote a whole news program just to that every night. And they did, but they found the success of it was so good, they decided to continue it. So it'll soon be 19 years that that Nightline program has been going, and do you know what the number one single watched episode of Nightline has been? Now think, during this time we have had a president shot. The Challenger blew up. Major earthquake during the World Series. And on we'll go with the major news stories. Do you know what the number one all-time watched episode of Nightline is? Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. Now, in that period of time, think of all the people that have fallen in the scandal. And how many can you remember? Just 2 years ago, the front page news was, just a month before the presidential election, that the president's top campaign advisor had been caught being with a prostitute on a regular basis. Do you remember that? And a month before the election, the president said this campaign had to resign. What was his name? How many of you can remember? Dick Morris. But, you know, with such widespread scandal, how many will know? And there are names involved with scandals right now that before long you won't be able to remember their names. But you listen, you will not go a month without hearing Leno or Letterman or some of one where you work. You will not go a month without hearing still Jim Baker or Jimmy Swaggart. Everyone remembers. Everyone knows who they are and what they've done. Now, what is true on a nationally known scale with nationally known men is equally true on a local level with you. The town always remembers the preacher who falls. The church never forgets. The children and the teenagers are always wondering. Young Christians are disillusioned. The unconverted always have a target to scoff at. Your community knows when you fall. Your fellow pastors know when you fall. Your friends at this conference will know when you fall. The neighbors that you've witnessed to will know that you fall. You have to tell your church. You have to tell your wife what you've done. You have to explain to your children what you've done. You have to tell your extended family what you've done. Those you've been praying for and witnessing to through the years, and you have to tell, explain to them what you've done. Pay close attention to your life. There are many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. Number five, says Baxter, pay close attention to your life, for your sins have more heinous aggravations. Your sins have more heinous aggravations than other men's. In other words, our sins are more serious because, for one thing, we have more light. We sin against more light than others. We know more of God's truth, and we know it better than other people do. And another problem is there's more hypocrisy involved. We have stood and preached against the very sins we then commit. So pay close attention to your life. Sixth, Baxter says, pay close attention to your life, for such great works as yours require greater grace than other men. To preach the great truths of the gospel, to lead the people of God and the kingdom of God's work in this world and against the work of Satan, to engage in great spiritual wars and to rescue people from the path of hell requires more grace than other things you could be doing with your life. Seventh reason Baxter says pay close attention to your life is because the honor of Christ lies on you more than on other men. The honor of Christ is on you more than on other men. You know why the betrayal of Judas
And the denial of Peter was worse than all the crowd in Jerusalem who had hailed him on Good Friday and said, crucify him. I said on Palm Sunday and said, crucify him on Good Sunday. You know why the denial of Peter and the betrayal of Judas was worse? It's because they were closer to Christ. And the honor of Christ was more on them than on the multitudes. And the closer you are to Christ, the greater the potential you have for dishonoring Christ. Mark Dever has a greater potential for dishonoring Christ than almost any human being in Washington, D.C. because he is considered closer to Christ and identified more with Christ than the average person on the hill is, though they may be much better known. And the same is true for you in your community. Can you imagine anything worse than unbelievers talking about your sins and laughing at the gospel because of what you've done? Imagine the unconverted husband of a woman in your church saying, looking at the paper, so this is your godly preacher, eh? Imagine walking in the mall and parents pointing you out to their children and say, you see that man? There's nothing to Christianity. Well, I hope that makes you shudder. And I pray that God would kill me before he'd allow me to be the cause of something like that. And I really mean that. Let me hasten to say that he, through our weakness, he can be made strong. And we can still say, even in those times, you know, it's true. But if God can save me, knowing what I've done, you know what I've done, he can save you too. But nevertheless, we can be the cause of much dishonor to Christ and the gospel. So, watch your life. You're considered closer to Christ. You ought to be closer to Christ because you're a minister of the gospel. And 8, Fashion says, pay close attention to your life, for the success of your labors depends on this. Can we expect to be as fruitful if we are not as serious about the things that we preach? Can we expect others to respond to us from their hearts if we do not respond from our hearts to the things that we claim we believe? Will we be blessed in the care of the souls of others if we're careless with our own souls? So pay close attention to your life. That's the first imperative. The second one is this, back in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. The word translated teaching is didaskalia. It means teaching, instruction, or doctrine. That's why the King James says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And the NIV says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. The second imperative here, for those who would, in an ongoing way, prepare their lives to preach, is pay attention to doctrine. And my observation is, most ministers aren't doing this. They don't talk about it. They don't go to conferences about it. They don't read it. If they're paying close attention to anything, it's methods and psychology. When I pastored in the Glen Ellen Wheaton area of Chicagoland for almost 15 years, I was on the steering committee of a ministerial fraternal, the Whitfield Fraternal. John Armstrong had started. Kent Hughes was on the steering committee. We met at Kent's church there. And because of our location in Chicagoland and in the Wheaton area, we were able to get great men of God every month. And we'd put out a calendar a year in advance, saying on this day, you know, September, no, October, November, when it was going to be. And it was free. And we get guys like Tom Nettles from Trinity and Don Carson and people like this that were coming into the area. And it was a half a day or more with these men. They'd have one or two lectures. We'd have a brown bag lunch so you could sit at the table with this guy. Then he would answer questions. It was men like, we had R.C. Sproul, we had John Piper, we had Jim Boyce, we had Tom Nettles, people like that every single month for free. And I would send out letters to men in our association, giving them a schedule, personally inviting them to come, saying, guess what? You can be in a group to hear this guy. It was free. We'd get 20 or 25 men. And with rare exceptions, we'd get no other Southern Baptist men. I would plead with them to come. If we had Sproul, we might have 50 guys. But we'd have a Tom Nettles, a John Piper. 20 guys would show up. And they'd know months in advance. It was the most thought-provoking, soul-enriching event I was privileged to attend on a regular basis. But people were not interested in doctrine. Why not? In his great book called No Place for Truth, with a subtitle, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology,
David Wells writes about what has resulted from this diminution of emphasis on doctrine. In other words, people have said, you know, minimize doctrine. We don't have time for that. We're going to study our methods of reaching people. We want to fulfill the Great Commission and to reach people. We don't have time for this. What's the result of that, says Wells? We now have less biblical fidelity, less interest in truth, less seriousness, less depth, and less capacity. This is what it gets me. Less capacity to speak the Word of God to our own generation in a way that offers an alternative to what it already thinks. Many men aren't studying doctrine because they say, I don't have time to study doctrine. I'm trying to reach people. And I'm trying to learn new methods that will help me present the gospel to them in a way that offers an alternative to what they already think. But Wells says the irony of it is, in this pursuit of identification, there has been a corresponding loss of communication. The assumption is, if I will identify better with my... But he's not putting up unnecessary barriers. But he's saying, we have so tried to identify with the culture, make it be an area where it looks like a theater, and there's no religious symbols, and they don't hear old hymns, and, you know, they're not the unnecessary barriers there and so forth, that in this attempt to make people feel comfortable and at home, they are so at home, there's very little difference. Folks, it's supposed to be different when you come to church. That's the point. And it can't just be the message. You know, that's the kicker. It's always intended to be, well, you know, I didn't say to myself in the past, don't change the message. Just change the message. You can't do that in every case. Paul talks about it. As read for us last night. Conrad read chapter 1, verse 17, that he said that there are certain ways of preaching the gospel. He said, he's called me to preach the gospel, not... with superiority of speech, lest I make the cross of Christ void. Paul said, there are ways of communicating the gospel that don't change the gospel, but void it of its power. And that's what Wells says has happened. It's no longer, doesn't sound so much like an alternative to the world. Some say they're too busy to study doctrine. You know, we all have that overwhelming sense of responsibility. Some think doctrine is unimportant. And some are so gifted, they can come out, I see them come out of the seminary like a steer on a shoot number two. Boy, just blow out of there. And they come out so fast, they're so gifted. They get the big church, with apparent effectiveness so quickly. They say, I don't need doctrine. Man, I'm miles ahead of my contemporaries out of the seminary. Look at the church I've done, all the people we're reaching. You may be as gifted a man that if Paul came through town, he would look at you and say, I want you to go with me. I want to pour my life into you. He did that with a man. He came through a town and saw a man so gifted, he said, come with me so I can pour my life into you. You know what that man's name was? That's the man to whom he wrote what we just read. And it was to that gifted man he said, pay attention to doctrine. You need it. Some doctrine is as dull and heartless. Well, you know what the truth is? There are some doctrinal writers and speakers who are dull. As R.F. Gates said one time, dry as the inside of a basketball. But I want to let you in on a secret. I go to conferences and I hear men who don't preach doctrine, and they're dull. They're dry. So what does that prove? Burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. Doctrine is the fuel for the fire in the heart. That is what keeps that passion burning. When people are dying in your church and they're attacking you, that's when you don't have the time. Ideally, like to have every week, so that it's impossible not to come out floating on a cloud when you don't have that opportunity. It is that ongoing sense of nourishment that Paul talked about in this chapter. Having been continually nourished on the words of doctrine that can feed you and keep you sustained even when you have to miss a meal or two. You're not living just meal to meal. Doctrine is what draws us near to God and keeps us freshly in love with God and in awe of God. It was after 11 chapters of the most
densely packed, closely argued, systematic presentation of doctrine that he ever wrote. That Paul said at the end of Romans 11, what did he do? I'm glad that's over. Glad I muddled through that. No, what did he say? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Amen. In other words, Paul was never more doxological than when he was his most theological. Read in Ephesians 1 through 3. He would just, his heart would catch on fire when he meditated on these things. And that is what drove him. That's what nourished him. And that is what will nourish your heart. No different. Pay attention to your life and to your doctrine. I don't think I've told this before. Let me give you an illustration of one way the Lord helped me to apply this text when I was pastoring. It was mid-December, and Mark referred to you last night in an opposite kind of way. I thought, can it be again? Is it time for the dreaded Christmas sermon? And the pressure is there. How do I say it this time? When I read the passage, the children's lips move. They know what I'm saying. They know what I'm saying. They know what I'm going to do. So what am I going to do? Well, I'll go to Ezekiel and I'll find some obscure text related to this, I'll do something, clever like the major, the incarnation from the perspective of the innkeeper. There's only one problem. There's no passage on that. But you listen for those kind of sermons. So, finally, the Lord's going, hello, and broke through, and I realized how stagnant I had been in my understanding of the Incarnation. And so, it's early in the week, I'm just going to read on the Incarnation. I'm pulling off my Christologies and systematic theologies, and I'm just reading and reading. And in the course of my reading, I discovered that there have been five common heresies related to the Incarnation. This is piquing my interest. This is good. I'm reading along. And then someone phrases a question. It poises one of them in such a way it caught my attention. That was sort of the turning point. And the question was, did the baby in the manger know that the world was round? Hey, that's pretty good. Now, of course, most of you seminary graduates, you know the answer to that. Don't spend time on that. But for the sake of those who are here who haven't been to seminary and wouldn't know, the answer to that, did the baby in the manger know that the world was round? The answer, of course, is yes and no. Very good postmodern answer, but in this case, it's true. So, I decided as the introduction to the sermon, I would formulate all of these heresies and put them out there, but so it wouldn't sound too technical. I phrased each one of them in the form of a question like that. Did the baby in the manger know that the world was round? And that's called the kenotic heresy. It comes from that word kenosis there in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that when Jesus emptied himself, the view is he emptied himself of all or some or all of his divine attributes. Well, that's a heresy. But that is a very common heresy. But instead of calling it the kenotic heresy and saying it like that, I said, did the baby in the manger know that the world was round? Well, people think, that he was fully God. Sure, he knew that the world was round, but he was fully human. No baby, fully human baby, knows that the world was round. Well, the mirror image of that one is called the ubiquitous body heresy. And I introduced that with this question. Did the baby in the manger have the ability to simultaneously and physically be both in the manger and in America that same night? And you think, well, who cares? I'll tell you why you should care in just a moment. The first heresy denies the deity of Christ because it begins to diminish some of his divine attributes. But this one tries to deify the human body. Yes, Jesus was God as God. God is omnipresent, right? There's a major cult in this country that believed that Jesus, while he was living in Palestine, also came bodily to America. But no, he couldn't have been bodily in two places at one time. Why? He's fully human, that's why. So at the same time, you have this person who is omnipresent, but at the same time cannot be in more than one place bodily at the same time. And again, you say, what difference does it make? I want to tell you, I was preaching that time in a town and in a county where of 650,000 people, 350,000 of them believe this. And so do some of you. They believe that at the very same time, the actual body of Christ can be in Rome and in Nome, and consecrated on an altar in your town as well. That's a heresy. That the actual body of Christ can be in more than one place. Well, I went through that introduction and then just preached the glory of incarnation from the Scripture. And I mean, as you could just see the circuit breakers going off, pow, pow, people's minds all over the place as they came in thinking, oh, the incarnation, I know that. Then they suddenly realized, I don't know. I can't get my arms around this. And I wanted to communicate. That's the point. You see the glory and splendor of the incarnation, the greatness of this doctrine. That God, fully God, is fully man at the same time. A glorious doctrine and truth. All because God got my attention. I realized I was not studying that doctrine I was trying to preach. Paul's words to Timothy here, pay attention to yourself and to your teaching. Mean I need to be growing in doctrine like that all of my life. No one ever fully comprehends any doctrine of Scripture. Someone has said that every doctrine of Scripture is shallow enough for a child to walk in. They can understand God became a man, but it's deep enough for an elephant to swim in. That's our calling. Or as Paul put it in 2 Timothy 3:14, this is part of what it means to continue in the things you have learned. You learned about the incarnation? Good. Continue learning the incarnation. I'll say if there's two doctrines where that needs to be, where we assume, oh, I know that, let's go on. And it's part of our problem today is the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith. You think you know those doctrines? Good. Continue learning them and proclaiming them. Now, the third imperative in this verse, 1 Timothy 4:16, please look again. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. The third imperative here in this verse. Persevere in these things. What these things? Persevere in paying attention to your life. Persevere in paying attention to your doctrine. And that has always been the watchword to ministers. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is standing on the beach at Miletus, the port town for Ephesus. He's called the elders of the church to make that trip down to sin. And he says farewell to them and preaches, and they pray and cry together on the beach before they send him off singing for the last time. And he says to the elders just what he says here. For here he says, pay attention to your life and to your doctrine. He said in Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And when he said, be on guard for all the flock, he's talking about pay attention to your doctrine, because he goes on to say, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away. So you need to pay attention to your doctrine so when these men arise speaking perverse things, you can spot it, you can deal with it, you can teach against it. He said the same thing to Titus, another pastoral epistle, Titus 2, verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity of doctrine. Example of good deeds. That's pay attention to your life. With purity of doctrine. That's pay attention to your doctrine. He said it over and over and over. Pay attention to your life. Pay attention to your doctrine. That is your ongoing preparation as a minister. With purity of doctrine, he said in Titus 2:7. And now, do you know anybody who thinks they do not have purity of doctrine? If I said, let's take a survey right now. Who has impure doctrine here? Well, who would raise their hand? Of course I don't. Well, how do we make sure that we don't have impure doctrine? Well, at the very least, we must keep studying it, or as this imperative says, persevere in paying attention to doctrine. I was preaching on the importance of continuing these things a few years ago at a pastor's conference out in the Rocky Mountains. And A man told me, a pastor told me, that he figured by the time he reached the age of 40, he didn't need to learn anymore. He just needed to apply what he'd learned. Well, I mean, there's a sense in which you understand some of that. I mean, we're all educated beyond our obedience, right? We all know more than we're doing. But I think there are a lot of people who have that attitude. They just don't express it. That is not persevering in doctrine. That is not being like Paul. The last chapter he ever wrote, you read it, 2 Timothy 4:13. He says, "When you come, Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Bring those passages, bring those books of Scripture so that I can study doctrine, study Scripture." Now, wait a minute. If there's ever one man in the history of the world that didn't need to study doctrine, wouldn't it be the man who wrote it for us? And if that man did need to study, wouldn't you think if there's ever a time in his life that man who wrote our doctrine doesn't need to study it, it's when he's about to die. He's the most mature Christian probably who has ever lived. He knows more doctrine than any of us. He's been inspired to write it. He's been to heaven to see it acted out there and lived out. He knows doctrine, but what does he want to do? Paul is a man who realizes that as Puritan said over in the book, Solitude Improved by Divine Meditation, Nathaniel Renew said, "The mind is like an engine that is always turning. Even when you're asleep, it's like a water wheel. And it's always turning. Your mind, even if you're asleep, it's dreaming. It's always turning." And he said, if your mind is always thinking and working, shouldn't some of those thoughts be on the best thoughts possible? And that is the truth of God. And Paul realized, why not think the best thoughts? I'm going to be thinking about something always. Why not devote my mind to the best possible thoughts? And that is the distilled, pure, and errant Word of God. A man who persevered and developed in doctrine to his last day. A very good friend of mine, who's usually at this conference, he's not here this year, but he told me something that happened to him at his graduation practice when he graduated from Southwestern, about a year or two after I did. And Southwestern graduates, you know, a large number of people, and they have it in a large church, and so you'll have this many people here, it seems like, sometimes graduating. So you go the day before and you practice. And you're sitting there in the pews waiting for the people on the platform to get their thing together. It's like, you know, hurry up and wait kind of thing. So there's a lot of time sitting and waiting. A blockbuster book on the doctrine of sanctification had come out about this time. And it was making a lot of noise. And so he decided to take that with him and look at a couple of systematic theologies, compare that while he's sitting and waiting. So he's got Boyce and Dagg, and he's got this book under his arm, and he's sitting there and he's looking, reading this book, you know, and prompts the thought. And he looks over here and compares that with Insights and Boyce and Dagg. And while he's doing that, there are men on each side of him, you know, just waiting for graduation to get on. And one of them looks over at him and says, "Brother, you have a paper you have to finish? Something?" And before he can answer, the guy on the other side says, "You got a final you got to take here before you can graduate or something?" And to both of them, he answers, "No." And they said then, bewildered, "Then why are you reading that?" And he said, "Because I want to better understand the doctrine of sanctification." And this newly minted pastor on his right says, "Not me. I'm never reading another theology book again." And the preacher on his left added, "I'm not going to waste my time with that stuff anymore. I'm just going to go out and preach Jesus." Now, how in the world do you preach Jesus without the doctrine of the incarnation? Without the doctrine of the cross that we heard last night? Without the doctrines of the resurrection and of the atonement? But think of that. He is ridiculed for studying theology at his very graduation from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I'm not picking on my alma mater. It could be said at any of our schools. It's the spirit of the age. Ridiculed for studying theology at his very graduation from a theological seminary. How would you like to sit under a pastor who had that kind of attitude toward that which God has revealed from heaven? How would you like to have a surgeon who had the attitude, "I don't need to learn anymore after I got out of med school. I figured by the time I was age 40, I didn't need to learn anymore, just apply what I've learned." Well, brothers, as the Puritans used to put it, we are physicians of souls. And that's why Lloyd-Jones left being a Harley Street physician. said, I was just making them well to go out and sin again. Oh, he wasn't trying to be funny. He said, but now I'm trying to deal with eternal souls. Now, that is not to depreciate or demean at all the calls of God's direction in the medical profession. Praise God, he directed Dr. Luke and others into that. And he certainly says that we need more godly physicians. But we are physicians of souls. And we ought to at least take as much care in the knowledge and doctrines of our calling as physicians need to stay up on the latest medical advances. We need to persevere, both in devotion and doctrine. I think it was old Vance Havner used to say that a man can be theologically as straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. We don't want that. That's not what I'm arguing for. On the other hand, it is also very possible to have a warm-hearted, pious presentation of error. I think Jim argued, testified that, in essence, is what he did in his early days in evangelistic ministry. And he was renowned for that. No one more warm-hearted and passionate in a presentation of error. Guys, we don't want either one of those. I mean, do you realize the mistake? In fact, he said, well, if I had to be one of two, give me the warm-hearted, passionate presentation of error. Do you realize the great damage that can be done by a man perceived as very pious and very godly? People want to follow his example. He's such a godly man, they'll believe anything he says. So, that's one of the passages. Pay attention to your life and your doctrine. I'll also warn you, we're all probably inclined to lean more one way or the other. Some of us are more inclined toward piety than we are toward doctrine. And some of us are inclined more toward doctrine than the state of piety. But we need both. It's like Jesus said, they must worship in spirit and truth. It's heat and light. It's head and heart. And I think that's one of the reasons Jonathan Edwards was perhaps the greatest instrument of God used in the First Great Awakening. Perhaps there's never been a marriage of head and heart in this country as there was with Jonathan Edwards. Now, I've given you three imperatives for the ongoing preparation of the preacher. I'm almost done. Let me get to two promises now for those who thus continually prepare themselves. Back again at verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, the Word of God commands us. But then the accompanying promises here. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. First promise. As you do this, as you pay attention to your life and your doctrine and persevering, as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that after having preached to others, he did not want to become a castaway himself. And when he said castaway, I don't think he means that God would put him on the shelf. I think the term is rejected silver there. And I think he means Paul understood there was such a thing as self-deception. There was such a thing as false assurance. And though he had actually been taken to heaven, he had seen miracles through his very hands. He'd seen multitudes converted by God anointing his words. He still knew that that guaranteed nothing, for Demas probably had seen the same with him. And that even he, if anyone had assurance of salvation, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But even he realized there is a reality of self-deception. And the only way to ensure that that won't happen to you is stay close to Christ. Pay attention to your life and to your doctrine. To stay freshly in love with Christ. To love His truth. Oh, in fact, I've got to show you. 2 Thessalonians. This is such a great passage, and it fits hand in glove with what Jim has talked about. You ever seen this before? You know, one of these verses that wasn't there last time you read through the Bible? God puts it in there. Oops. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Begins then with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why do they perish? Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That says a lot about a person's appetite for the Word of God. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. You do not love the truth of the gospel, you can't be saved. And it is Paul's telling us here in a similar way, if you maintain that love of the truth, all truth which is found in Christ, loving His doctrine, that's the best insurance you have that you're truly converted. Now, doing these things does not save you. They ensure that you are saved. A persevering devotion to Christ and an insatiable love for His truth are evidence of the life of Christ within you. Second promise. As you do this, you will ensure salvation for those who hear you. This is the only verse in the Bible that I know of does two things. One, it's the only verse in the Bible that says three times in one verse to do the same thing. Look at it. Number one, pay attention to your life and to your teaching. Second, persevere in these things. Third, for as you do this. Isn't that amazing? Think it's important for ministers if it tells you three times in one verse do the same thing? But furthermore, it's the only verse in the Bible I know of that says, you do this, you will see people saved. I want you to see how long it takes for you to go to church growth and evangelism conferences before you hear this verse. And it's the only verse in the Bible that says, you do this, you will see people saved. I've got things in the mail, and it's guaranteed. So you do this, and you will guarantee that people will be saved. And so have you. But this is the only verse in the Bible that says, you do this, you will see people saved. You be a godly man, and you proclaim the doctrines of God, and that is what God desires to bless with salvation. That's what He uses to draw people to Himself. This was the heart of Paul's evangelism. This was the heart of Paul's church growth strategy. To be a godly man, living and acting like Jesus, is essential to leading people to Jesus. To pay attention to doctrine is to pay attention to the truth. And Jesus said it is the truth that sets people free. It's the doctrine of salvation. The gospel. That is the truth that saves. A proclamation of the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of repentance and faith, the doctrine of the cross. And I don't mean, in case someone misunderstands, that to say, today I'm going to preach to them the doctrine of repentance. And you just give a theological essay. The things that Mark was saying were not exegetical and expository preaching last night. I'm saying that as you do as he said last night in preaching through books, you will be preaching doctrine. As you do this, as you pay attention to your life, as you pay attention to your doctrine, and as you persevere in this all of your life, it says you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, four questions to finish. Four questions. Number one, do you believe God knows the best way for us to win souls? That's a serious question. Do you really believe God knows the best way for us to win souls? As strange as this verse's methods may sound, do you believe anyone, despite their experience, despite their testimony, has a more effective way in the long run than God's way of paying attention to your life and to your doctrine? If I'm not mistaken, this is exactly what Jim was arguing. And those, all those illustrations of 83 out of 83 and the 1,000 people converted and all these stories, they were the result of a godly man preaching the doctrines of the Bible. Not just once or occasionally, but persevering in that. And through a lifetime, they saw, I'm sure that man saw more results in that one sermon than I've seen in my lifetime. In the long run, do you believe anyone, despite their testimony or experience, has a truly more effective way than God's way? If you are a minister of the gospel, don't become a church CEO. You are a prophet of God. Don't, as the church growth men sometimes tell us, think of yourself as a rancher. The Bible's method is that model is that of a shepherd. Don't devote yourself primarily to demographics and data. They have their place. Devote yourselves to disciplines and doctrine. First question. Second question. Are you a man in submission to the Word of God? Are you a man in submission to the Word of God? Though this verse may contradict everything you practice about reaching people, God's way is not negotiated. They are not out of date here. He's not made a mistake in this verse. Do you believe that? Do you believe if you are a man under the obligation of the Word of God, then these things are not optional. You do not have the choice of being interested in and studying doctrine. And if you have no taste for it, no heart for it, you've misunderstood your call. God requires a faithful minister to pay attention to their lives and to their doctrine. Third question. Are you devoted to the disciplines of godly living? Simple questions, but I'm trying to force a yes or no in your head. Are you devoted to the disciplines of godly living? Are you growing spiritually? I don't mean are you growing in ministry skills. That's good. We ought to do that. Are you growing spiritually in the same way every Christian ought to be growing? If you strip away your title, if someone knew you and met you and had no idea that you were a minister, would you be able to testify of how you're growing in grace and as a Christian? Could they tell it, having observed you for a while? God has ordained only one means for growth in grace, and that is through the spiritual disciplines, the personal disciplines, the corporate disciplines. And if you aren't devoted to them, then no, brother, you aren't growing in godliness. Are you devoted to these things? A model for God's people. Amen. Are you letting the ministry keep you from becoming more like Jesus? The first priority of a man of God is to be a godly man. Regardless of anything else you can or should do. In the 1830s and 40s, I mentioned earlier, a minister in Dundee, Scotland was named Robert Murray McShane. One of my favorite book titles is The Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane. It's sort of a lyrical quality to it, doesn't it? Say that. But he had a worldwide impact, even though he died at age 30. Such a godly man that sometimes people would, as they watch him ascend the steps to the pulpit, begin to weep with conviction. Just the sense of communion with God that radiated from his face. But it was McShane who said, a godly minister is an awful weapon in the hand of a holy God. And that's what we're to be. Number four, are you devoted to developing in doctrine? Are you devoted to developing in doctrine? If as a pastor you aren't devoted to developing in doctrine, it is unlikely anyone in your church will be. And then, where will you be with a church full of doctrinally weak and sick people? You may have thousands of them. But what do you have? Would you rather have Gideon's first army or his second? You know what I believe is the difference between spiritually strong and mature churches and weak, dying churches? Now, this is a gross generalization, I'll admit that. But I mean, even opposed to, you could almost say certain denominations, there's this characteristic. Why are certain denominations, as a whole, having some sense of true growth, true fruitfulness, and others not? Why are churches that way? The answer is not organization. Because here with all of that, that liberal churches, I mean churches that would call themselves liberal. Liberal churches have choir programs, singles ministries, Sunday school, vacation Bible school. They may call it by a different name, but they have basically the same ministries that you have. Then what's the difference? I'm convinced it's not organization, but proclamation. The bulwark against the eroding tide in your church is the pulpit. That's the difference. And I believe that the difference is that in these churches that are stronger, generally the answer is it's godly men preaching the truth of God. Because they both have the same programs, essentially. So what's the difference? Godly men preaching the truth of God. But if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? One of the greatest of our Southern Baptist forebears is John A. Broadus. Most of you would know the name Broadman comes from partly from the name Broadus and that of Basil Manley. Along with James P. Boyce and William Williams and Basil Manley Jr., Broadus was one of the four founding faculty at our first seminary. The fledgling seminary closed during the war between the states and was restarted afterwards with only 7 students. There are more people on the row you are sitting than Southern Seminary had when it reopened after the war, with 4 faculty who took no salary. Only 1 student enrolled in Broadus' homiletics course. And that student was blind and was very sick and indeed would die within 2 years after graduation. If you don't know about Broadus, well, number one, get the tape from previous years, the biographical message of Broadus. But Broadus is one of the brightest, best-trained minds we have ever had. I read of his background, read of his education, and Lord, I say, I am an ignorant fool. Ignorant, uneducated fool. But here he is with 1 blind, sickly student. What difference would Broadus's effort make in this situation, especially when the student is going to die in 24 months. Sometimes you feel that way too, don't you? I remember Wednesday night, my first pastor with 4 people sitting on the first pew in front of me. One of them, my wife. A lot of nights like that. But Broadus was also a devoutly godly man. And a man who paid attention to his life. And the quality of faithfulness is the quality of a godly man. and it meant faithfulness regardless of the circumstance. And he was also devoted to doctrine, and he loved it so much he could not be slack in teaching even one blind, sickly student. How would you prepare for those class sessions? Broadus prepared so well that afterwards he collected his lectures, and they were published in a book called On the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons. Many of you in this room were trained with that book. It has been used to train more preachers than any book in the history of the world, probably. Because this godly man was so committed to teaching truth that even with one blind, sickly student, he did it so well. He paid attention to his life and his doctrine. Came across the story of the last words Dr. Broadus ever said in the classroom. He was approaching, as he knew, his death. He was completing a Thursday class in English New Testament. He reviewed the lesson. He turned to his students, departing from his lesson plan. And these are the words recorded by a student in that class. Young gentlemen, if this were the last time I should ever be permitted to address you, I would feel amply repaid for consuming the whole hour in endeavoring to impress upon you these two things. True piety, and like Apollos, to be men mighty in the Scriptures. The student went on to say, then after pausing, he stood for a moment with his piercing eyes fixed upon us and repeated over and over again in that slow but wonderful impressive style peculiar to himself, mighty in the Scriptures. Mighty in the Scriptures. Until the whole class seemed to be lifted through him into a sacred nearness to the Master. That picture of him as he stood there at that last moment can never be obliterated from my mind. True piety. Pay attention to your life. Mighty in the Scriptures. Pay attention to your doctrine. I close with some anonymous words you may have heard before. And they, let me make this clear, they definitely contain a measure of hyperbole, but you get the point about how they are pertinent to the subject of keeping a man of God devoted to discipline and doctrine. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Lock him up with his books and his typewriter, computer we'd say now, and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts, and the lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Force him to be the one man in our surfeited communities who knows about God. Engage him to wrestle with God all the night through, and let him come out only when he's bruised and beaten into a blessing. Shut his mouth from forever spouting remarks, and stop his tongue from forever tripping lightly over every non-essential. Require him to have something to say before he breaks the silence. Bend his knees in the lonesome valley. Burn his eyes with weary study. Wreck his emotional poise with worry for the things of God. And make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Put water in his gas tank. Give him a Bible and tie him to the pulpit. And make him preach the word of the living God. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finance, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated efforts to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it day and night. Sir, we would see Jesus. When at long last he does enter the pulpit, ask him if he has a word from God. If he does not, dismiss him. Tell him you can read the morning paper and digest the television commentaries and think through the day's superficial problems and manage the community-weary drives and bless the baked potatoes and green beans better than he can. Command him not to come back until he's read and reread, written and rewritten, until he can stand up worn and forlorn and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the Word and sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left. God's Word. Let him sup with it till all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when He's burned out finally by the flaming word, consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, finally transferred from earth to heaven, and bear him away gently. Blow a muted trumpet and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword on his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant, for he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. Let's pray. Oh God, would you be pleased to use these humble words to make us men of God? Let these words, let this conference have an impact for 1,000 years as these preachers who would gladly beg for their food for the privilege of preaching the gospel, as they preach and you reach others through them and they likewise reach others. Oh God, give us much lasting fruit. Give us much likeness to the Savior. We pray in His name and for your glory. Amen. Thank you.